Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 35 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 16 through 35. Last time we saw how God will give us success and victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil as we fight the spiritual battles we are in. That's important that you recognize that. You are in a spiritual battle. Whether you realize it or not, you are in a spiritual battle. And we are able to have victory by faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture doesn't just say maybe, it says it will be. When we are faithful to use what God has given to us, not looking to our own strength and not presuming upon or tempting God, but simply trusting Him to give us the grace to obey Him from the heart in whatever situation we find ourselves, then God will grant us victory over whatever spiritual forces of wickedness are opposing us in that situation. If last week's sermon could be seen as snatching victory from the jaws of defeat, however, I think today's passage shows us just the opposite. Falling for defeat when we should be right in the midst of victory. It reminds me of a story that just happened. Yesterday I had the privilege of being at the RTCS track meet, the first track meet of the year, first full track meet of the year, and the kids did fantastic. The junior high girls came in first out of, I counted six schools, I think someone said five, but I counted six that were there, six different schools. One of the schools, almost 200 kids, all of them much bigger than ours, and all the kids did well. I think we had a second, a third, no team did worse than fourth, and a lot of the kids set personal records. It really was a day of victory, a day of success. Everyone was feeling good. I was feeling good until I got home. And then I started to feel kind of bad. My head started to hurt a little bit, started to sting. And did I mention it was sunny yesterday? It was sunny. I was in the sun. And it only hurts when I move my eyebrows, so as long as I don't do that, I'm okay. Right in the middle of this victory, I found a way to bring myself pain and sorrow in a sense. Well, you know, what happens to us when we try to serve the Lord in our own strength? When we don't take proper steps using what God has given to us, you know, the spiritual sunscreen that we should all be putting on every day. What happens when we make God a means to an end? You know, Christians can do that. And we need to take steps to avoid that trap, that we don't find ourselves trying to serve God in our own strength, for our own reasons, for our own ends. We need to serve God rightly, and that's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You, Lord God, as we go through this book, that although these passages are not ones that I probably would have picked, and yet since I'm preaching this book, Lord, they are Your words to us. And so, Father, we pray that we would see Your word of truth this morning, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, and that by Your Spirit You would write it on our hearts so that we would do it with love for You and with faith in Your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy word. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled. They went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up from the camp with them from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim when they heard that the Philistines fled, They also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil, and they took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, I'm going to put the points today in a negative fashion. God does that often when he's teaching us. If you think of it, I believe 8 of the 10 commandments are in a negative form. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. Because we can respond well to that. We see what our duty is. So I just want to begin by saying, my first point is, if we are going to serve God rightly, so that's going to be your little thing. If we're going to serve God rightly, we must not trust in our own understanding. That's my first point. We must not trust in our own understanding. Look at verses 16 and 17 of our text. We see here Saul's skill. Beginning in verse 16, "The watchmen of Saul of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away here and there. And Saul said to him, 'The men who were with him, the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us.'" Do you see, Saul's only been a king for 2 or 3 years, and he's so keenly aware of the behaviors of an army that by this word from the watchmen who were faithfully doing their job and reported to Saul, and he goes and sees what's going on, immediately he knows. There's war in that camp. That's the only explanation. They're going here and there. There's confusion. There's an attack there. Some of our people must have gone over and they're attacking. And that's the reason why Saul does what he does. He immediately calls for a roll. How skillful Saul is. He has become very proficient in the knowledge of being a king. He understands his job well. He's only been a king again for 2 or 3 years. You know, as I said before, Saul was exceptionally responsible. He would get the job done. He would make sure he knew what he was supposed to do and do it to the fullest of his ability. You know, if you had a company, you would want Saul as your business manager. You would want Saul as the company vice president because he would always make sure everybody was working their hardest. You would definitely want Saul. In fact, I think you'd even want him as your sportsman's club or Kiwanis club operations officer, because you would be active. You would be making the best use of all the resources of the club, wouldn't you? Saul was conscientious. He was confident. He knew how to lead efficiently and effectively. But when it came to more than the bottom line, Saul was a very poor leader. He was very irreverent towards God, as we'll see in this text, and he did not care about people, the people who were under him, the people that he was in charge, not just to command, but to be a blessing to care for, to love. Look at verse 18 of our text. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. I'm sure you have a note in your Bible that notices how the Septuagint and the Latin versions change this to the ephod, that the priest at that time would wear this ephod. It was a linen garment, and they had these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And in some way or another, we don't know exactly how, because the Bible doesn't really tell us how, but somehow, during times of difficulty, great urgency, the priest and the king also has a charge, we'll see in a moment, how that was to be used, and God would lead the people directly and explicitly and give them his will and show them what they were supposed to do or not do. And so the Septuagint authors, knowing that it was the ephod by which you inquired of the God, they changed the verse. They don't just change a word. They don't just change Aaron, the ark, to ephod, or ha-ephod, the ephod. They change it, they have to change the whole verse and say Ahijah was wearing the ephod. So they take the whole verse and they change it. And commentaries say, well, they're probably right because we know, again, it was by the ephod that the king inquired of the priest and God's will and not by the ark. But there's no reason to change the Hebrew, beloved, because I think that's exactly what the text is trying to tell us, that Saul was irreverent. And he wasn't doing things rightly, just as he didn't care who sacrificed the offering or not. And when push came to shove, if he had to do it, he would do it. And the fact of the matter is, all the Hebrew manuscripts, and there aren't any Hebrew manuscripts that have ephod, they all say the ark. That Saul called for the ark to be brought to him. Think about that. You did not call for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? We know what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant, this, you know, dangerous piece of furniture, really, that God commanded his people to build, that was the symbol of his holy presence. That's why you went to the ark. The ark would not be brought to you. And that's saying something that Saul would actually say. And it's funny because Ahijah is there with the garment. He is the priest who has the ephod. We read that earlier in the chapter. And Saul either doesn't know or doesn't care. He's going to go straight to the ark. No, the ark's going to come to him. And he's going to inquire of the ark when the ark was not something that you were to inquire of. The Bible makes it clear. The ephod was supposed to be consulted. But listen to the way in which it was to be consulted. This is from Numbers 27. 21. The leader of the people shall stand before the priest. Notice the leader has to go to the priest. He shall stand before the priest who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim, those stones we think. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him. So there's a clear provision for how the children of Israel were to do it. And they worked in, and how the king of Israel, the leader of Israel, it doesn't say king there because they were going to have judges first off, but the leader, whoever he was to go to the priest and ask the priest to do this. That's not what Saul does. Saul commands the priest, Ahijah, bring the ark. He has no authority to do that. And then once the priest starts inquiring of the Lord, look at it in verse 19. It happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. The priest in some fashion has his hand extended and he's offering a sacrifice. He's inquiring of the Lord right before the ark. And in the midst of his priestly duties, which only he had authority over, Saul commanded him to stop. You see what's going on here. Saul is serving God according to his own understanding. And the interesting thing is, what we see in Saul again, is he does not respect the authority that is over him. But everybody better really respect his authority. That's the way Saul conducted himself. He doesn't know or he doesn't care to go to God the way God has commanded in his law. Saul is not known of this. Remember, is Saul one of the prophets? People knew that Saul wasn't somebody who really knew or cared about God's word. And he's overstepping his bounds. And I can't help but reflect upon today's world in which authority is so little respected. in the state and in the church, where people regularly disregard the authority over them, even as they want to flow all over the place and go out of the bounds of their authority, right? They don't care that their authority is constricted, but they are not going to be constricted by the proper authority that's over them. You know, I was talking to a couple of guys at Presbytery this past time, and Men Are Concerned with some of the things going on in the PCA, and I've said this before. I think, and there are some issues, you know, with the different movements and so forth. But I tell you what, we have our constitution in the PCA. It's the Westminster Confession, Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the Book of Church Order. The Confession and Larger and Shorter Catechism is the authority of our denomination. This is the Word of God. It's the only Word of God. We don't add anything to the Word of God. We're not saying anything is equal to the Word of God. We're just saying we take the confession and say, the confession tells us how we believe the Word of God, all right? What we believe about certain, what we believe about election, what we believe about the gospel. You know, every Christian says, oh, I believe the Bible, but we all disagree at certain points. Well, a confession is an honest way to say, here's what we believe. And the Westminster Confession is 1648, right? 1642 to 48, that whole period of time, they're coming up with these documents. Some of the best minds of the Reformation. Right? I myself and all of the elders and all of the deacons, all the ministers, elders, and deacons in the church have to take a vow that we agree with the doctrine that's in the Westminster Standards. But it's not just the standards, it's the Book of Church Order. The Book of Church Order, so if we have the Bible, the Word of God, the theology of the church, the standards, the Book of Church Order is the application of the authority, of the theology. How do we do church? Well, that's what the Book of Church Order does, tells us. And again, we take vows to that. That's part of our constitution. You know? And I'll tell you what, if men just kept their vows in the PCA, if they just respected the authority that was over them in the Constitution, which we take vows to uphold and submit to, 95% at least of our problems would go away. I guarantee you that. And yet people don't. They don't keep their vows, especially with the Book of Church Order. They don't take their vows seriously. Because why? Well, you know, why does somebody begin to think he can do things differently? Well, he knows better. That's always the reason. Well, I know the Book of Church Order says that, but I know this isn't true, so I'm going to do things my way. And everybody goes out from under the authority, improperly, wrongly, against their vows, goes out from under the authority that they swore that they would submit to. And in effect, what happens in the PCA is what happens in America, right? The Constitution becomes a living document. And you interpret it your way, and I interpret it my way. And there's no foundation. There's no way to say, yes, but we all have to do what this document says because we swore that we would, and we're under that authority. And you know, if you can't keep that, if you become so convinced that the Westminster Standards are wrong or the Book of Church Order is wrong, then go to another denomination. There are many Christians who don't have that confession. I mean, that's what an honest person would do. Well, I took a vow to this. This is what this denomination teaches. I can't stay here because I don't believe that. So I'll honestly go somewhere else and build the kingdom of God there with what they believe. But that's not the way it's done. So oftentimes, and again, it's why? Well, because I know better. I know better trumps the fact that I took vows to submit to this. All right? And I think that's the problem. And that's exactly what we see with Saul. He doesn't care what the priest's responsibilities are. He doesn't care how his responsibilities are limited. He says what he wants to say, and you better do what he says, because he's the king. This is trusting in our own understanding, and we must not serve God that way, beloved. Secondly, we must not serve God for ourselves. We must not serve God for ourselves. You know, it's interesting. Saul wants to consult the priest when he doesn't know what else to do, even though he does it wrongly. But as soon as he sees, verse 20, that, okay, he hears the battle's getting worse, there's more noise, he knows now it's definitely been an attack. Saul and Jonathan, or Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone, they know they're over there. Saul says what? Withdraw your hand. Now that I know what to do, I don't need to hear from God anymore. I mean, literally, that's it. I don't know what to do, better check with God. Oh, I know what to do, I don't need God. Do you see how he's serving God for himself by means of his own strength? Trusting in himself, not in the Lord. And God has sent confusion into the camp. We see it in verse 20. There was very great confusion. Every man was battling against his neighbor. We call that friendly fire today, right? That happens a lot. It's a terrible thing. Friendly fire. I mean, it's a kind of a funny name because it's not really, really friendly. It doesn't matter. If the bullet hits you, you don't really care where it came from, right? But it happens a lot. In fact, I got online, just did a search, multiple incidences of friendly fire in the 2000s in America. You know, in our forces, friendly fire has happened. With the British, friendly fire has happened, you know, over in the Middle East in some of the wars in Iran and Iraq and so forth. But looking back through history, did you know that in World War II, the highest ranking American officer to be killed in Europe was killed by friendly fire? Did you know that? A lieutenant general killed by our own bombers. In Antietam, the Civil War, the bloodiest one-day battle in the war. In fact, I think to this day, it's still the bloodiest day of battle in American history, one day. And one day, 23,000 casualties. 5%, that's over 1,000, were killed by friendly fire in Antietam. And that was a commonplace problem. And what happens here is that remember, Saul and Jonathan are attacking that camp. And just like the Ottomans, as I told you last year, 3,000 years later, when the Ottomans saw the couple of British special forces in their background taking over, they got confused, they're panicked, they think that the British have surrounded them, they were all killed or taken prisoner. So the Philistines, they see this battle in the midst of their line, they think the Israelites are all around them. And, you know, back in the ancient times, it's not like everybody had exactly the same uniform on. And so they begin to attack anybody that's around them. Plus, they have this problem, verse 21, there were Israelites, Hebrews. Whenever you see it's Hebrews, that's the way the foreigners would speak of them. Notice it says, verse 21, the Hebrews who were in the Philistines among them. See, the Philistines would say, oh, here come the Hebrews. They're coming out of their holes. But when Israel would talk about themselves, they would say, notice the end of the verse, they joined the Israelites. It's not that they joined the Hebrews. Not that they weren't, but, you know, the text is pointing something out to us there. The Philistines recognized them as Hebrews. The Israelites recognized themselves as Israelites. So the Hebrews who had joined the Philistine army, as often happens when a pressing force comes in, people always go over to that side, even they were encouraged, and they begin to fight for the Israelites because they see here's their chance. They're going to win. And then you have this other phenomenon, verse 22. All the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard of the Philistines had fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. If you go and look at an actual satellite map of this region, there are all sorts of ravines and pits and caves. And to the Philistines, it would have seemed like the Israelites were coming up all around them out of the ground as they were coming out of their holes to fight against the Philistines. And so God had done all this. God had sent this confusion into the camp. You see it back in verse 15. There was trembling in the camp and in the field among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The earth quaked. That really isn't the word for earthquake. That probably is hyperbole, just meaning even the earth was, as it were, shaking with fear from what was going on. And then, you know, the last part of the verse, it was a shaking as of the shaking of God, a very great trembling. So this was really more, there's no really evidence that there was an actual physical earthquake, but what probably happened was God sent this great fear and panic on the Philistines. That even, as it were, the earth was shaking. You know, you get that kind of language in many places when God is judging. It's as if the moon turned to blood and the sun was darkened. You know, you get that kind of thing. That, you know, if you were experiencing that, it would be like, oh my, the stars don't even shine their light. It's even their light was evil to you, as it were. And so that's sort of that language. But the point of it is, God has sent this great victory. God has done it. You see it in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Do you see it? The Lord saved Israel. The Lord sent the confusion. The Lord sent the trembling. And God did it all because two people, Jonathan and his armor bearer, stepped out in faith and said, it may be. We're called to do this. Let's do it. It may be that God will work through us and bring about a great victory for Israel. And they stepped out and God did it. They trusted in him and God did it. As I tried to find last time, Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, an act of faith will venture far in God's cause upon an it may be. An act of faith will venture far in God's cause simply upon the phrase, it may be that God will do this. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer stepping out in faith, and God uses them mightily, not just in them, but God works in the others through them. It was when the others saw the success that Jonathan and his armor bearer came, that's when the Jewish soldiers in the Philistine army, that's when they were encouraged to fight for Israel. That, you know, it was when the people who were hiding heard the noise of battle and they came out of the holes and they saw the Israelites pushing back the Philistines and the Philistines scattering. That's when they were encouraged, right? I mean, this is so important in our lives today. How important it is to have Christians as examples. Christians who are faithful in their duty. I think if there's anything we need in the church today, we need Jonathan and his armor bearer raised up in different places in the church. That we could see two people stepping out in faith and being successful. And that would encourage the rest of us who are weak and timid to run out and fight too. We can do it too, right? Because we see that God is doing it through them. And God loves to do it that way. In fact, you know, I think Scripture shows that's the only way God really moves. It's not like He doesn't need us, but He wants us to be the vessels through whom He brings His grace to pass in this world. God delights in doing it that way. It's messier, in a sense. He could do it much better without us, but He does it that way. It reminds me when years ago when my father-in-law were working in the basement of our house in Glen Street in McDonald. And we were finishing the basement. So we're down there, we're putting up metal studs and drywall and we put in a bathroom and they're just finishing the place down there. And Robin's dad knows all this stuff, so I'm there helping him, you know. And one of the kids come down, probably 4 or 5 years old. Daddy, can I help? You know, and Bob and I were both like, well, sure, you can help. And we brought him over and we showed him how to chalk a line, you know, and so I'm holding one end and Bob's holding the other, and you know, he tries to take the line and he just messes it up, you know, and chalks all over the place and we had to wipe it off and get him to do it again. And, you know, eventually he got it right. And then we had him do something else. Of course, we had to take time and show him how to do something else, put a little tool belt on him and he's walking around and, you know, and it was great and we loved it. And it took a lot more time for us to do that. We had to take time to show him how to do something that we really didn't need him to do. But we delighted in it. Bob loved the fact that his grandson was down there helping. I loved the fact that my son was down there helping. And so we took the time to have them help. And that's exactly the way God looks at us. That we're these helpless children that really can't do anything. But God delights that we would come and we would just trust in Him. And He would use us to push back His enemies. Again, our enemies not being people groups, but spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, that if we would just trust God and step out in faith and serve Him not for ourselves, but for His glory. And yet look what happens in verse 24. Oh, how quickly it turns into ourselves. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening. Notice it. Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Do you see any word of the Lord in that verse? Any concern for God at all? Saul is now wanting to take vengeance on his enemies until I have taken vengeance on my enemies. As I pointed out to you before, Saul knows how to move people to do the things he wants them to do. In fact, his purpose in this oath, this curse, is what? Get the people to fight so single-mindedly they won't even stop to eat. And that's the reason why he calls down this curse upon them, as it were. However, you know, think about how, you know, yes, he's getting the people to focus on the task, right? And you have all the resources and all of their ability being focused on it, not to be distracted with anything. And yet, how stupid this was when it came to understanding what people need and how he ought to be leading his people. What an awful leader Saul was in some ways. Yes, you would definitely want Saul running your company if you want to maximize the efficiency of everything, but you would not want Saul as your boss. You would not want Saul as your supervisor because he doesn't care about you. He cares about himself getting his job done and getting the bottom line to be maximized in his quarter of the company, in his division. Where is the Saul that said back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 when God gave him that first victory, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel, what I called Saul's finest hour. Where is that Saul who gave the glory to God? And didn't want to oppress even those people who refused to accept him as king. What a foolish oath. No food until evening. They can't even taste food because he says no food. He doesn't say let no one stop and eat because then you could have kept going and eating. But people who were carrying food in bags, they couldn't even taste it as they were walking because Saul has cursed everybody. And make no mistake, Saul's words, cursed be the man, meant that Saul would put to death whoever broke the oath. That's what those words mean. They don't mean anything else. Every Israelite understood exactly what they meant. That person would be cursed of God, and so Israel would put the person to death. They would put the person to death who tasted food. Any food. This is an abusive and cruel leader. He serves God for himself. He's like a father who punishes his children for accidents and mistakes, frustrations, and not for willful disobedience and defiance. A father who's more worried about how he looks than that his children really learn and grow. Saul is an awful leader. He's irreverent. He's uncaring. And he brings failure to the people. I want you to notice thirdly, therefore, we must not rule God's people by force. We must not rule God's people by force. Notice what happens in verse 25. A phenomenal thing happens. There's honey on the ground. Different commentators talk about how this could be possible, and there are many ways. But they're, you know, the Philistines are fleeing through the woods, and you know, whether there are hives that they're knocking down. Some have said that the bees don't always make hives, at least in the Middle East, the way they do here. But whatever the case, there was a section of a place where there were a lot of beehives, and they were busted open, and the honey was just hanging in the trees and laying on the ground. And the Israelites are famished because they're not allowed to eat anything. And they can't even taste this honey. And they see it. What a temptation for them. But notice how it says. They see the honey. Verse 26. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. This is something the people knew. Saul's only been king for 2 or 3 years, but they know Saul enough to know that if Saul gives a word, Saul is going to carry out his word to the letter. If Saul says, cursed be the man who eats, it doesn't matter who the man is. Saul will kill them. They know that. They know that Saul's word is like gospel. Even though, isn't it funny, that when Saul gets a word from God, when Saul thinks he can disobey it, he just does. God's word to Saul is, if it's good, sure, I'll do it. Saul's word is, do it or die. What kind of a leader is Saul? What kind of a man has he become? Whose glory is he looking? Who is he looking to serve here? You know, there's a practical concern. Nutrition is always a difficult thing for armies, especially armies in that day. Remember, Saul and his army were in that mountain waiting for the Philistines. They retreated to another one. He had 3,000. He's got 600 men. They probably were not eating well. And the Philistines, you know, they have this victory, and they're running past food and plunder and honey, things that they could have easily just tasted. But they weren't allowed to taste anything, not even taste food because of Saul's oath. And it's funny how armies have lost battles because of a lack of nutrition. I was reading an interesting theory. I mentioned the Civil War earlier. I'll mention it again. In 1862, interestingly, April 6th and 7th, so, you know, 150-some years or whatever it is, April 6th, almost today, the Battle of Shiloh was fought. At the time, Shiloh was the bloodiest battle in the Civil War. It was bloodier than Antietam because it was on 2 days, not one day. One of the bloodiest battles, over 25,000 casualties on both sides. And the battle went, the South won almost an astonishing victory the first day. But by the second day, the North took back everything the South had taken and even pushed them back further. And it was considered a great victory for the North, even though Grant took a lot of abuse in the press because of how many casualties there were. But it was a great victory. It stopped the South from really threatening all of the Northern states in the West. But interestingly, there's a theory that says the reason why, one of the main reasons why the South was not able to put up effective resistance on the second day was their diet. That the South had this cornmeal that they ate, and that was basically it. The North had hardtack and salted pork. And because, and they had these experts talking about the nutritional value and how much work you could do based on that nutritional value and on the diet that they were getting. and how they would have been up all night the night before because of the Union shelling of their positions all night. And so the lactic acid, I mean, it was very scientific, that was built up within this Confederate soldiers. They literally were not able to fight the next day because of the poor nutrition that they had, and that the Union soldiers had better food, and that they would have been able to pursue them and carry the field that day exactly as they did it. Saul's decree here has crippled his army, has taken away their ability to fight. We see it in verse 28. The people were faint at the end of the text. And then again at the end of verse 31, the people were very faint. Saul is not ruling well. The rigor that he commands so that everybody will be focused actually backfires him. Jonathan says it in verse 29, my father has troubled the land. You know, that's the same word that's used of Achan in the book of Joshua. Remember when Achan, after they take Jericho, God says, don't take anything that's in Jericho. But Achan coveted, you know, some silver and some tapestries or something. I don't remember what it was, but he took some of the treasure and he hid it in his tent. And so God caused them to lose the next battle. And Joshua prayed and the Lord said, somebody has sinned. And then they found out it was Achan. And then Joshua says to him, you have troubled Israel. And now the Lord's going to trouble you. And later on in the text, when Ahab, that wicked king, finds Elijah, you know, the prophet, and Elijah has brought a famine because of Ahab's sin. And Ahab looks at Elijah and says, oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are, because of your sin. Here, Jonathan calls his father the troubler of Israel. Jonathan understood immediately. How much better if the people had eaten freely today, verse 30. How much greater the slaughter would have been. Beloved, Jonathan would have been a better king. That's what we learn from this. And yet Jonathan will not be king, right? Because Saul has lost the hereditary line. Saul's sin has already ensured that Jonathan will never be king. And in fact, Jonathan's going to lose his life because of his father's sin. Because he's going to continue to sin and Jonathan's going to die in his father's failed army. You know, this is what proud leaders do. They hurt the people around them. They don't lead rightly. They think they're doing rightly, but they hurt the people around them. The Westminster Standards teach us how we are to lead, beloved. In fact, the Westminster Standards, I've been doing going through the Larger Catechism. I hope you've been reading it for the last 7 years now in the devotions. But in the middle of the Larger Catechism, there's a section on the Ten Commandments. And what the Westminster Divines do with the Ten Commandments, they do what's been done for centuries. They say that all of God's moral laws, all of them, flow from the Ten Commandments. So that you can link any sin back to a violation of the Ten Commandments. Any sin. And so what they do is they take the Fifth Commandment. And they say in the Fifth Commandment, which is what? Honor your father and your mother. And they take that commandment and they show how all authority and all relationships flow back to that commandment. And they look at what are our responsibilities, what are our duties in that commandment for all people in all relationships, that it's not just for families. They say this, question 125, why, or 124, who are meant by father and mother? Answer, all superiors in age, gifts, but especially authority. You see that? The Westminster Divines divided everybody into three groups, superiors, inferiors, and equals. Depending upon your age, but especially your authority. Age gifts, yes, you know. You're with a carpenter who knows a lot more than you, you're going to defer to him. You know, just the way things work. He's got better gifts. But by authority, they say, especially authority. So, you know, we all have this. I mean, we hear superior and inferior, and we think, oh, is that person better than me? That's not what they meant. When you're at work, your boss is your superior. You understand that. And anybody under you are your inferiors, according to the way the confession would speak to it, the catechism. And what the catechism says then is that there are certain responsibilities that superiors have to their inferiors, that they are to lead a certain way. And this commandment, the fifth commandment, teaches them that. Honor your father and your mother. So they ask this question, question 125. Why are they called mother and father? Answer, to teach them in all duties towards their inferiors. So these are the mothers and fathers now. Like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations and the way the relationship is. and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. Did you hear that? What that means is if you're in charge of somebody, you should so exercise your authority that they should see you as a father or as a mother. And that they should be encouraged to do their duty under you because they see you as a father or as a mother. Because that's the way you treat them. You treat them as a father or a mother would treat their children under them. That's what Reformed theology believes leadership is supposed to look like, according to our constitutional documents. What about you? If I would go to your place of business and I were to ask the employees under you, would they say, oh yes, he's like a father to us here. She's like a mother to us. We think of her as a mother, sort of. Would they say that about you? I wonder. Do you think they said that about Saul? Do you think anybody made the mistake of seeing Saul as their father? I don't think so. I don't think anybody looked at Saul as a father. And yet we have examples in Scripture. When Elijah the prophet was going to be taken up into heaven, Elisha, his understudy, his inferior, says this. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father! The chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Elisha saw Elijah as his father because that's the way Elijah treated him and taught him and led him for years. And Elisha got the lesson because when Elisha was dying, the king of Israel came down and said this, "Then Josh, the king of Israel, came down to him, to Elisha, wept over his face and said, 'Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" They led like fathers and mothers. You wouldn't mistake Saul for your father, I guarantee you that. But beloved, if you and I are in a position of leadership, that's the way we're supposed to lead. Sacrificially, selflessly. That's why the New Testament says to elders that they are to shepherd the flock of God, serving as examples, going first, requiring of no one any more than I would require of myself first. Sacrificing of myself first before I make others sacrifice of me. You say, well, pastor, you know, you say I'm supposed to lead like a father or mother, but, you know, I had a bad father and a bad mother, so that doesn't work for me. Oh, no, it does. In fact, it works better for you. Because if you really did have a bad father or a bad mother, then you of all people know exactly what not to do. And you know the kind of mother and father you longed for, and you can be that. So it doesn't, there's no excuse. Nobody gets out from under this. We are called to lead by love, by sacrifice, by kindness, by the Spirit of God. Fourthly and lastly then, we must not worship God as a means to an end. We must not worship God to a means to an end. I'm going to leave a lot of this stuff about Jonathan and eating the honey for next time, which won't be next week, but Lord willing, it'll be soon. I'm going to leave that and talk about Jonathan later because what happens to Jonathan is coming up. But I want to notice what Saul does. Verse 31. So they had driven back the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon. Some commentators say that Aijalon was 15 miles to the west. Others say it was 20 miles. You literally get out of the hill country and you hit Aijalon and you're on the plain. So once the Philistines made it to Aijalon, they were safe. They could escape. But the Israelites pursued them all through the hill country, probably some 20 miles. So they were exhausted. They were famished. And so when evening came, remember Saul said, no one can taste food till evening. Evening comes and what happens? Verse 32, the people rush on the spoil and they take the sheep and the oxen and the calves and they slaughter them on the ground and they're eating them with the blood. And what happens? They tell Saul this. He says, you people have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And that was good. Because on the stone they could bring the animals and properly drain the blood once they slaughtered them so that they could cook them and eat them properly. Remember, Israel was never allowed to eat the blood. The blood was given to them by God to make atonement in the sacrificial system. And so the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus especially commands them, you shall not eat the blood, nor any stranger or anyone among you. That was the ceremonial reason, at least. A lot of scholars, and I agree with them, see a natural law reason in that too. That's why you see that command all the way back at the time of Noah, and you see it reiterated again in Acts 15 to the Gentiles. Because there's something against human nature to drink blood. And all cultures, I think, get that. Even those cultures that do it, it's always because what? Well, they're going to absorb the soul of their enemy. There's always some weird superstitious reason because nobody would just do that. Because we know better in our humanness. You have to become pretty hardened to the point where you would do that. But anyway, Saul sees this is wrong. He rebukes the people. Verse 34, he tells them, tell them, come here. Do not sin against the Lord by eating innocent, or by eating with the blood. You know, that's good as far as it goes. But who provoked them to this sin? Why were they so famished that they were doing this? Saul caused the people of Israel to sin that day. You say, Pastor, you messed up. Nobody causes people to sin. No, I didn't mess up. That's exactly what I want to say. Saul caused. I'm not saying those people weren't responsible and that they were at fault, when anybody who ate blood, but that doesn't deny that Saul was responsible in how he led. And Saul, according to the words of Scripture, caused Israel to sin. The Bible talks about this a lot of places. 20 plus times in the book of Kings. Guess what it says about Jeroboam when he built those golden calves? It said Jeroboam made Israel sin. 20 times he caused Israel to sin. He caused Israel to sin. Weren't they responsible? Everyone who worshiped the idol? Yes, they were responsible. But Jeroboam was responsible in how he led them. He caused them to sin. He made the occasion for sin. And so he was responsible, as Scripture says. Beloved, we need to consider our responsibility in how we lead, because we are responsible in how we lead. Jesus says the same thing, Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. I don't think Jesus messed up when he said that. Whoever causes one to sin, by doing what? By causing them to stumble. By doing what Saul did. And where is Saul's repentance? Where is his confession? Where he points out their sin. Where is his? I'm sorry. God, forgive me. I did this. I made you sin. I'm the one who caused you to stumble. He rebukes them, builds an altar. Yes, as good as far as it goes. And then verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. He's going to worship God now. What do you think that God thought of Saul's worship? You think Saul accepted God's worship that day? The man who caused Israel to sin, never repented, never acknowledged it. No humility, no sorrow, no contrition, no grief over what he did. Oh, he did right in setting the stone and telling people not to sin. But where is his acknowledgement that he was the one who caused it? Beloved, this is the way we do not serve God. And when we come to worship, we don't come to worship worried about other people's sins, as Saul is here. He builds an altar. The first altar, it says. You can look through the pages of Scripture. You won't find another one. Whether or not he built another one, we don't know. He built this one. But I don't believe Saul's worship was accepted. Because, beloved, when we come to God for worship, listen to what Micah says. The book of Micah talks about these sacrifices. And it also talks about the frame of heart we are to have. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before the Most High? Shall I come with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Shall I build my altars and sacrifice a bunch of animals? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's important because in the next passage, Saul's going to try to kill Jonathan because of his sinful vow. Shall I offer my firstborn? Verse 8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You all know this verse. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the kind of worshipers God wants. That we would do what is right. That we would worry about the authority that's over us. That we would do justly. Not worry about other people doing justly. That we would love mercy, that we would have mercy on those under us, and that we would humble ourselves and come into God's presence to worship Him with that kind of heart. That's the kind of worship God accepts. May we offer Him that here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. We thank You, Lord God, that there is forgiveness for sinners like us. Father, in any way that we have led or that we have been among God's people, that Saul has, either by force, with our own understanding, worshiping as a means to an end, Father God, or simply serving You in some way for ourselves. Lord, forgive us. Help us to truly see it and be sorry for it, the thing that Saul did not do. Lord, grant it to us, that we would humble ourselves, that we would want to serve you for your name's sake, that we would want to be among God's people in a godly way, that we would rather serve under authority faithfully than to see our words being carried out faithfully. Lord God, help us to see what is right and to long for it, so that you would truly be glorified among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.